Now, we're going to turn to God's Word. We're going to turn to the book of Ephesians. We're going to read some verses from chapter 1 and then some verses from chapter 2. Now, in case your heart is kind of sinking a little bit, because I happened to go on the Sermon Audio website of White Abbey last night just to check the address that I was coming to, and I happened to notice what your visiting preacher preached on last week, and it was from Ephesians chapter 1 on the subject of adoption. I think I would be right in that. Well, you'll be glad to know that the majority of what I'm going to say to you this morning doesn't deal with that, but there will be a little bit of overlap towards the end of what I have to say to you. So don't let your heart sink too much. So we're going to read Ephesians 1, the first 14 verses, and then the first 13 verses of chapter 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Then chapter 2. And you has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And we end our reading there and pray God's blessing. Let's just bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that in a world that is in great turmoil, people are moving hither and thither, wondering where they can find something secure and certain. We thank you indeed that we have your word, which is forever settled in heaven. We thank you, too, that we are anchored to the rock, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that as we come to reflect on your word, we pray indeed that you will speak to our hearts, that you will warm our hearts, that you will comfort our hearts, that you might challenge our hearts also. So we ask these things, and we ask the same for wherever your word is being faithfully preached today. Bless your servants, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it would be fair to say that the Apostle Paul was one of the most prolific writers of the New Testament. He penned something like 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. He was a man who came to recognize that the pen was mightier than the sword, because he had really been quite a sort of warlike character in times past. You recall how he had stood on the walls of Jerusalem and he had watched the first Christian martyr, Stephen, being stoned to death. And we read in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, verse 1, and Saul was consenting to, in other words, he agreed to his death. That's the death of Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. And then in chapter 9, of course, we read, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus. He wanted letters that he could go to the synagogues and they could root out any of these new heretical Christians as he viewed them. And he would bind them and he would bring them to Jerusalem for trial. So, as I say, Paul certainly was quite an aggressive person. But through time, after conversion, as the Lord dealt with him on the road to Damascus, and subsequently he was used of God to write a vast proportion of the New Testament. And as I say, he found that the pen was mightier than the sword. Many of the letters that he penned to various New Testament churches, they were to deal with specific issues or problems in those particular churches. Even the pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus, very often he concentrated on an issue or a problem that those young men would be dealing with in their pastorate. But for instance, in his first letter to the Corinthians in the early chapters, he had to deal with division amongst the believers there. There was a degree of factionalism. Some were lining themselves up with Paul, some with Apollos, and some with Cephas. And then in chapter 5, he had to deal with fornication within a family. A very immoral situation had arisen, and so he addressed that. And then in chapter 11, he had to address disorder and drunkenness that was occurring when the believers got together to remember the Lord in communion. So 1 Corinthians dealt with very specific issues. 2 Corinthians likewise dealt with very specific issues. If we think of chapter 6, in Corinth, of course, there was a great temple to the goddess Aphrodite, and there was a temple, and there was a lot of pagan immoral worship that was going on. And many of the Corinthian believers would have been saved out of that type of spiritual background. But it appeared that they maybe weren't putting enough clear blue water between them and their previous affiliation with that type of worship. And so Paul had to address that issue. And he writes, of course, the well-known words, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And so in that second letter, he was dealing with what I could call ecumenical compromise. So those were definitely issues that were peculiar, if you like, to the Corinthian church. When we get to his letter to the Philippians, in chapter 4, for instance, he had to deal with a disagreement that had broken out between two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, and obviously they had a difference of opinion over something, and so he had to address that issue, and he called upon Clement, who was a fellow worker of his, to try and help resolve the situation. So that was very much a Philippian problem that had to be addressed. And when we get to his letter to the Colossians, again, we find him addressing a particular issue. There were obviously false teachers and false teachings coming into that church. In many ways, I empathize with this type of situation, because for the last 25 years I've been dealing with false teachers and false teachings. But there's no new thing under the sun, and even in those early fledgling days of the Christian church, they were confronted with the same problem. In particular, there was a form of Gnosticism that was infiltrating into the church at Colossae. And Paul writes about how the believers were being beguiled with enticing words. And again, that happens today. A lot of the false teachers that I have to address, they have a lot of style when they're speaking. And that kind of overshadows the lack of substance or the nature of the erroneous substance that they are putting forward. So Paul was scared about people being beguiled with enticing words, of being spoiled through philosophy and vain deceit, traditions of men after the rudiments of the world. He was scared that they were being drawn away from Christ. So these letters, Corinth, Philippi, Colossae, those were there to address specific issues. But when it comes to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it's a little bit different. It is more what I would call generic rather than specific. And in fact, in some of the early manuscripts, which can be trusted, from which our translation of the Bible is formulated, at Ephesus, an opening verse of chapter 1, is not actually there. And so it could well be that this letter, which we regard as the letter to the Ephesians, was actually intended for a lot of the New Testament church. In chapter 6, Tychicus, he's going to be the postman who's going to deliver this letter. And it could well be that it maybe started off with the church at Ephesus. But thereafter, it was probably going to be circulated to the other New Testament churches, because it would have had equal application to them as well. I'm sure most of us are familiar with the three W's that I've already mentioned when I mentioned our ministry website, www, the World Wide Web. Well, when it comes to the book of Ephesians, maybe the four W's might be a handy way for us to remember what the content of this particular letter is. The four W's of the letter to the Ephesians, well, in chapter 1 we find the will of God. That's the first W. And in chapters 2 and 3 we read of the work of God. Then from chapter 4 through to chapter 6 verse 9 we think of the walk for God. And then in the remainder of the letter we think of the warfare for God. So we have the will of God, the work of God, the walk for God, and the warfare for God. I want to give just a couple of examples of those last two W's, the walk for God. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says in verse 1, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Verse 17, walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Verse 8, walk as children of light. Verse 15, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So there are many pieces of advice given as to how we are to walk before God. We are to walk worthy of the vocation. In other words, is our manner of life, is what we're doing, as people look on, is what we are doing and saying worthy of our profession to be a child of God? We're not to walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. There should be something very different about how we live our lives. We should not be conformed to this world. We should not be following the crowd. We should, in many ways, be swimming upstream, if you like, contrary to the spirit of the age. We're to walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Christ's love, that divine love, that agape love, that is a very special love. It is a love that seeks the best for other people, not for self. And so we are to love others. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's a love that seeks the best for someone else. We're to walk as children of light. The Bible says God is light. Intellectually, he's total truth. Morally, he's perfect purity. And that's the challenge for us. We are to be truthful at all times, and we are to be as morally perfect as it's possible for a saved sinner to be. We're to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Walk circumspectly. We're not to give knee-jerk reactions. We are to measure things up before we decide to do or say things. And that is what we're to do. Just this walk about walking not as fools as wise. In 1 John 2, verse 6, there's a verse that says, "He that says he abides in him," that's in Christ, "ought himself also so to walk even as he walked." If we say we belong to Christ, then in this world we should walk even as he walked in this world, and that is quite a challenge for any one of us. Is our walk matching up? We're to be conformed to the image of Christ, and we are also to walk as Christ walked through this scene of time. Chapter 6 goes on about the warfare of God, and we are to put on the whole armour of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So many people today are given the impression that Christianity is all about party time. It's a cushy time. It's a happy time. It's a holiday time. We were just talking earlier about missionaries and the lack of full-time committed missionaries. It seems to be that there's more appeal for a few weeks holiday stroke as a missionary somewhere. There's not the same commitment as the like of Jose Rodriguez. And I know that Tom was in the Isle of Lewis prior to that with Manuel from Almenacer in Spain. And these are men who are committed and dedicated to full-time mission work, and there does not seem to be the same commitment today. And we need to pray that God would indeed raise up people to work in the harvest field. So we are to put on the whole armour of God. We're involved in a spiritual battle. And if you're not finding it tough as a Christian, well, there's something wrong. Because we should, in some ways, be ruffling a few feathers. We're not to be contentious, but we are to contend. And therefore, that will have a natural reaction from the natural man and woman. Anyhow, I want this morning to look at what I would call extracts from Ephesians. And so the first extract is really at the beginning of chapter 2, the first three verses. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." If I was to give a heading to these three verses, it would simply be "Our Past." Our past. A number of popular TV programs deal with the past of personalities, their genealogy, and so on. One of them is a program called "Who Do You Think You Are?" And in each episode, they select one personality, maybe somebody from the sporting world or from the world of entertainment, and they delve back into their family history and so on. And it can be quite interesting because sometimes there are people that they're very happy to be associated from times past. And then, of course, there's maybe others that they would prefer not to have any connection with at all. Maybe they were a thief of some description, and maybe did time in the 18th century or something along those lines. But the thing about it is that from one program to the next, there is no connecting theme between the person who is the subject of that program. So that is "Who Do You Think You Are?" But then there is another program called "Find My Past." And it's a bit different in that it takes three individuals. It then takes a relation from times past of those individuals, and it traces back to where those relations actually have something in common. I remember seeing a program, and the subject was about three women, and in one case it was the grandfather of one, in another case it was the great uncle of one, and in the other case it was the great great uncle of one. And they discovered that these distant relations of these three unconnected women had a common feature, and it was that they were all glider pilots. On D-Day, they had all flown glider planes beyond the German defences on the coast of France and landed soldiers from their gliders. Another program again dealt with the distant relations of three people, and it turned out that these distant relations had all been soldiers on the Dunkirk beaches that were, of course, evacuated and so on. So in one case, there is absolutely no connection between the people featured in the program, but when it comes to Find My Past, they all have a common identity and so on. Well, I think that you and I, as we meet here this morning, we could identify with the program Find My Past. Yes, we are all unconnected in our family circles, as you trace back your genealogy. But as you go further and further back, you would actually find that we do have a common ancestor. And that, of course, is Adam. Irrespective of what evolutionists would like to try and tell us, we were indeed all descendants of Adam. And his original sin in the Garden of Eden, it not only brought spiritual death to him, but it brought spiritual death upon all of those who descended from his line. In other words, everyone in the world. Romans 5, verse 12 makes it very clear. And as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. When Adam, the federal head of the human race, sinned, it didn't just affect him and his spiritual relationship with God, it affected the whole of mankind thereafter. Afterwards, everyone born into this world, they were born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Everyone born into the world is, if you like, spiritually stillborn. And of course, that truth lies in the face of much that is claimed and believed today. I got a couple of Christian newspapers. One is the British Church newspaper. And from November 2013, there was a little article called "The Great and the Good Promotes Spirituality, Not Christianity." And this is a little of what it said. As the practice of biblical Christianity continues to decline in this country, the void is being filled by secular and pseudo-Christian voices claiming to be rediscovering the essential spirituality in people. In his 2002 address to the Bristol Graduate School of Education, Guy Claxton, in his talk entitled "Mind Expanding," explained how children needed to develop their innate spirituality. So this article talks of people who are promoting the idea that when everyone is born, there is an essential spirituality within them. There is an innate spirituality within them. Well, of course, that flies in the face of what Ephesians teaches. These verses teach that we have no essential or innate spirituality within us when we are born. Not only in the first three verses, but also in verse 5, Paul writes, "Even when we were dead in sins," we were born spiritually dead. I want to look at these verses under three headings. The first is the manner of our life. Verse 1 makes it very plain. We were dead spiritually in trespasses and sins. And Paul reaffirms that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. "And you being dead in your sins." We were physically alive, but spiritually dead. This is one of the great differences between biblical Christianity and Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism does not believe that when people come into this world that they are spiritually dead. Patrick McCafferty, priest who has featured in a lot of debates that I've organized over the years, he's one of the regular columnists in the Belfast Telegraph on a Saturday night in their Thought for the Weekend. And last year he wrote his column, and in it he says, "The human race, wounded and infected by sin." You see, Rome only teaches that humanity was wounded by Adam's original sin. It doesn't say that we actually died spiritually. If you like, Rome thinks that we're in a kind of spiritual coma from which we can be awakened, that there's something within us that can still contribute to us being brought forth into spiritual life. But that is not true. I'm sure perhaps some of us have been at funerals we've attended. We've maybe gone to a house and there's maybe an open coffin there. And maybe a loved one or a relative is beside the open coffin, and they're maybe talking to the person who has died. They might even put a little kiss on the forehead of the person who has died. Now, we can perfectly understand why they would be doing such a thing. But the reality is that that person who has died cannot hear what is being said and cannot feel the touch of those lips pressed to the forehead. And friends, it's exactly the same with us. We were born spiritually dead. We were not able to hear or understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were as dead spiritually as Lazarus was physically. Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. And the Lord said, take the stone away. And of course the people said, look, he's been there 4 days. They had terrible smell. They knew what was going to hit them if the stone was rolled away. But the Lord said, take it away. There would have been a stench. And the reality is, friends, that you and I, in our unregenerate, unsaved state, we would have been a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. There's an interesting little verse at the start of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. This is what it says. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savour. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honour. I don't know what it was like when in the days of Solomon they were trying to make up ointment or perfume. I don't know what Chanel would have been doing in the days of Solomon or how they would have put it all together. But the reality was that this verse is teaching that if a chemist or perfumier was making an ointment, and if a fly happened to get trapped in the ointment and died, it would cause that ointment, instead of giving off a sweet aroma, to give off a stench. And it then goes on to say, so does a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honour. What it's saying is that somebody who has a reputation for being wise and being honourable, if it comes to light that they're guilty of a little folly, well, their reputation evaporates and they are regarded very much as pariah sort of thing. Well, friends, you and I, before we were converted, we weren't guilty of a little folly. We were guilty of a lot of folly. So you can see that the stench of our lifestyle in our natural state would have been totally abhorrent in the nostrils of a holy God. Because we were dead in trespasses and sins. Trespasses, we were constantly overstepping God's boundaries for right behavior. Sinning, we were constantly falling short of God's standards for right behavior. We were regularly overriding our God-given conscience, preferring to pursue our own plans and pleasures. So that was the manner of our life from verse 1. Verse 2, we then learn of the master of our life. It speaks of the prince of the power of the air. That's who was our master in our unregenerate state. And who is the prince of this world? Well, you don't need me to tell you. It was, of course, Satan. And the Lord himself, in 3 occasions in John's Gospel, he refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air, or the prince of this world. John 14:30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. So Satan was the master of our life. The Lord himself said to the Pharisees in John 8, ye are of your father the devil. And that applies just as much to us as it applied to the Pharisees. And you know, that would be politically very incorrect in much of today's professing Christendom. They don't like to think of this, and people keep thinking that everybody is God's child. No, the scripture teaches exactly the opposite. All unsaved people, all non-Christian people, they serve Satan to one degree or to another degree. 1 John 3 verse 8 says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil." And it goes on to say, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God." Now don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean that if you're a professing believer, you commit a sin, that you are of your father, the devil. No, we acknowledge, John acknowledges, and if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But if there is a perpetual pattern of sin in a person's life, then their claim to be a Christian would have to be seriously called into question. The manner of our life, the master of our life, the marks of our life. We find that in verse 3 of this chapter 2. "Among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Before we were converted, it was quite natural for us to pursue the lusts of our flesh. It was natural for us to fulfill the desires of our mind, because spirituality, if you like, or lifestyle, is very much a mind game. And 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 tells us that the minds of the unregenerate are blinded by the god of this world. They can't understand the truth of the gospel because Satan has blinded their minds. "And we were children of wrath." As I said, a lot of professing Christendom wants to eradicate, to expunge the wrath of God. There are people who deny the penal substitutionary aspect of Christ's atonement. They do not believe that he suffered the wrath of a holy and a just God, because their idea of God being angry doesn't fit in with their idea of God. They have a God of their own making, if I could put it that way. And yet it is perfectly plain that if you are not a believer, then the wrath of God rests upon you. John chapter 3 verse 36 makes it very plain. It says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." In other words, the wrath of God stays upon those who continue in their unregenerate, unsaved state. Psalm 58 verse 3 tells us that the wicked are estranged from the womb. As soon as they're born, they go astray. These are the marks of our life. We're not wounded, as Patrick McCaffrey would claim. We come into this world spiritually. We are spiritually dead, we are disobedient, and we are doomed. So those first three verses of Ephesians 2, they sum up our past. So what is the next extract? Well, verses 4 to 6. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That is our present. In contrast to the past, this is our present. I read that little article from the British Church newspaper about the essential innate spirituality. Well, in a subsequent issue, there was a letter from a reader, and he says, "I was interested in the article about spirituality. To me, spiritual must retain its original New Testament meaning. For instance, if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, or nobody can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit, and not forgetting our Lord's own words, except one is born of the Spirit or born from above, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven." That is what it means to be a spiritual person. It means to be a truly born-again believing Christian. And Paul draws attention in these verses to the great and gracious work of God. Right at the outset, he draws our attention to the one who is responsible for the change between our past and our present. The two little words, "but God." He is the one who has changed it. You know, as I said, dead people cannot change anything. It has to be a work of God. Why did he do it? Was God obliged to do it? No. We learn in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, he is a God who shows mercy. Mercy is where he withholds from us that which we truly deserve. So he's rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. This love that he has for his chosen people is an eternal love. We learned that in the reading in chapter 1. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In love, he chose us before the very foundation of the world. Verse 4, he's merciful, he's loving. In verse 5, he's gracious. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Grace is kind of the opposite of merciful. Grace is where he gives us what we don't deserve. And of course, what he gives us, he gives us spiritual life. He brings us into a living spiritual relationship with himself. Verse 6 says he has raised us up. He has spiritually resurrected us. He has called us forth from the spiritual tomb that we were entrapped in, if you like. Just as Christ called forth Lazarus physically, he calls us forth spiritually. So God, he's merciful, he's loving, he's gracious. No longer are we slaves to Satan and sin. No longer are we comfortable in ungodly situations and surroundings. We should be like the godly man of Psalm 1, who you have just considered very recently. And we are no longer subject to God's wrath. What a contrast, our present from our past. What's our next extract? Well, I want to look at our prospect. Verse 7 says, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Verse 7 speaks of the ages to come. The Bible is very clear that the age that you and I are living in, it will eventually end. Time as we know it will end. And eternity, a final age, which really sounds like a contradiction in terms, eternity will be a final state, if you like, will one day be ushered in. Is everyone going to enjoy this eternity that most assuredly is coming? Well, again, not according to the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31, we read this, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I want to say that our glorious prospect, if you like, it's not determined by God's just and righteous punishment of unrepentant sinners. But it is determined by what we read in verse 7 at the end. It is the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That word kindness really means goodness of heart. You've heard of people saying, oh, so-and-so did that out of the goodness of their heart. And that is exactly what God is doing for us. He's doing it out of the goodness of his heart. In doing that, is he bypassing his justice? Absolutely not. Before Bill Clinton stopped being president of the United States, he issued an order releasing quite a number of criminals from jail. They hadn't served the full sentence. They hadn't served full time. He must have felt some way indebted to them, let's put it that way. And so he issued their release. So justice was not served. He bypassed justice to release those people. But God, in forgiving you and I, and graciously saving us, he does not bypass justice, because we read in that verse, in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Our prospect is glorious because of Christ Jesus, who was the perfect substitute in every way that was required. His perfect substitutionary sinless life is our righteousness. It is imputed to us. It is credited to us when we're born again of the Spirit of God. It is, I think as Luther said, an alien righteousness. And of course the Church of Rome doesn't believe that. They believe that we have to fashion our own righteousness through doing grace-aided works, as they would call it. But no, Christ was the perfect substitute. His sinless life, the merits of it are credited to us when we are converted. And then his perfect substitutionary sacrificial death is our redemption. And so he has borne the wrath of God against sin. And so you and I will never face the wrath of God because of our sin. Paul said in Romans 7:24, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And he answered in Galatians 3:20, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." As we make our way through life, we will encounter great difficulties, and there will be the ups and the downs and so on. But we should be resting secure in Christ. We should be looking on to Jesus, who is not only the author, but the finisher of our faith. You, like Paul, can say, "He lived righteously for me. He died redeemingly for me. He rose triumphantly for me. He intercedes lovingly for me. He will return gloriously for me." That is the wonderful truth that every believer can look to. And so, in pardoning us and gifting us our prospect, God is able to be, as Paul wrote in Romans 3, verse 26, just and the justifier, in other words, the pardoner of him who believes in Jesus. So what a prospect is ours. And then finally, our final extract from Ephesians, and I want to consider our possession. If you were to go home after the service today and make out an inventory of all the possessions that you have, and then you were asked to select one that is your most prized possession, I wonder what you would go for. Maybe the ladies might be a little bit more sentimental. They might opt for their engagement ring if they're married. Or they might, if their mother had died and left them an item of jewelry, they might view that as their most precious possession. Maybe the gentleman might be a little more worldly minded. If they're into the computer digital age, they might be viewing their latest smartphone or iPad or whatever it happens to be as their most prized possession. Chapter 1 that we read a good portion of in Ephesians lists the fact that we possess all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We possess the great blessing of being redeemed, forgiven, and accepted. But I want to highlight one particular spiritual blessing that we possess, and this is perhaps where I overlap a little with what the brother said last week, and that is the fact that we have been adopted by God. Our past showed clearly that we were Satan's sons and servants, if I could put it that way. But because of what God has done, because of our present, because of what our prospect is, we are now spiritually sons of God. And Paul likens that to adoption. Another TV program that I like, and I hasten to add, I don't spend all my time watching television, but another program that I like is called Air Hunters. If you've never seen it, basically what happens is every Thursday the government publishes a list of people who have died and have not left a will. And there are firms in England, legal firms or probate firms, and their job is to try and track down the relatives of the person who has died without leaving a will, because if they can't come up with somebody who's entitled to benefit from that estate, then the money will eventually go back to the government. And very often it's fairly straightforward. They're able to maybe find that the person who had some siblings, and if they didn't, then they go back to uncles and aunts and cousins and so on. And it can be quite fascinating, because very often they end up tracking down relatives who have maybe gone to live in Canada or Australia, or maybe some of them were born in India, maybe the father was in the colonial forces or whatever it happens to be. But anyhow, it's normally fairly straightforward, but sometimes they do come up against a problem, because they suddenly discover that there is somebody has appeared on the radar who appears to be entitled to a legacy, and yet they're not a blood relative. And what has happened is that somebody has been adopted into the family of the person who died. And the converse can sometimes happen. They're expecting somebody to be in the beneficiaries, and then they disappear off the radar. And what has happened is that they have been adopted out of the family of the one who had died. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 14, that we, because we're Christians, Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." And in Galatians, which I think our brother would have read last week, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And verse 7 says, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So we have been adopted by God into His family because of Christ. And the good thing is that having been adopted into the family of God, we will be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ of the future glory and kingdom that is to come. We are going to share in that because of the fact that we are in Christ. But of course, those who have not been adopted into the family of God, they are still in Adam, as the Bible says. And of course, the legacy of those who are still in Adam is very different from the prospect that we have. And they will indeed have a future that is very inglorious, and it will be an eternity that they will spend under the wrath of God. John the Baptist warned about, or spoke to the Pharisees about, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" But Paul, when he's writing to the believers in Thessalonica about the coming day of the Lord, when Christ comes back again, he penned these very comforting words: "God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." I was just looking this morning at 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 and the first two, part of the first two verses. It reads, "Behold what love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Now, did anybody notice that I didn't correctly read that? I read, "Behold what love the Father hath bestowed upon us." That's not actually what God's word says. It says, "Behold what manner of love." John is identifying the manner of the love of God in the fact that we can now be called the sons of God. The manner of the love of God is the fact that He has adopted us into the family of God. I believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, and that is very important. What manner of love? The manner of God's love in this case is that we can call ourselves children of God because we have been adopted into the family. There's other verses talk about other facets, manner of love, God's love. Romans 5, verse 8. "But God now commendeth, demonstrates His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That was the manner of the love, Christ dying for us here in His love. Not that we love God, but God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The various manners of God demonstrating His love. And here is one where it identifies that matter of adoption. That's the manner of God's love. Adoption really is a wonderful thing. So we've looked at our past, our present, our prospect, and our possession. In closing, can I maybe personalize it? For every believer, yes, we can identify with what I shared with you this morning. But what if I was to change the heading to your past, your present, your prospect, your possession, and put a little box beside each of those and ask you to tick those which apply to you? Well, it comes to your past. You can put a tick in it, as I can put a tick in it, because my past would be exactly the same as yours. We were both born dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually speaking. But what about your present, your prospect, and your possession? Have you known the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit bringing you to spiritual life? Do you have the prospect that when you die, you will immediately go to glory to be with Christ, which is far better? And do you possess the title of being a child of God because you've been adopted into the family of God? Later in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul talks about those who are without Christ, having no hope. They're without God. And that is the state of everyone who's not saved. But once we're saved and born again, we are made nigh. We are brought into a close relationship with God. I hope that's an experience that everyone can testify to this morning. But if not, then you must seek the Lord while he may be found. You must call upon him while he is near. And every time his word is preached, he is near. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said of the scripture, "These are they which testify of me." So you're hearing the call of God to examine your life, to seek him, to seek his forgiveness in the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. We're going to close our service.